thumbs up when it's on. All right, let us go ahead and open in prayer, and then we will get started. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you so much for your word, your truth, and just how awesome it is, how you, God the Holy Spirit, inspired every single word of the scripture, and thus made it to where we could study your scripture from all 66 books, whether one book at a time or looking at it in terms of subjects and studying certain subjects from book to book, Lord. Either way, you make it all come together and you show us yourself through your word. And we pray that's what you will do here tonight and all the nights of this course, Lord, as we go through your word and go through the various doctrines of your word, Lord, so that we could better know you and better be able to walk in accordance with your word. I pray that you'd be with me, Lord, and everything that I would say would be true to your word and true to the scriptures. And I pray you'd be with each person here, Lord, and that you would just have them soak this information up, as some will be easy and some of it will be harder. We just pray that that you'd be with them, be with me, and just be with all your people, Lord. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so before I get into this over here, just a quick explanation of the guided notes, which I sort of explained in an email, but I'd like to give a little more detail. You have about 6 pages in there right now. That's just for this first lesson. Every single week you come, I will have the next lesson for you. And it'll look just like that, and it'll be page numbered and everything. By the time we are done with this whole thing, 50 weeks from now or so, you'll have over 200 pages in your notebook. It'll be stuffed. And so pretty much you would have written with your own hand your own systematic theology book. This is kind of popping off. Hold on 1 second. You would have written your own systematic theology textbook. And so it's meant for you to be able to remember this stuff. I've taught this course before at another church back in 2008. And the problem is we didn't have notes like this. And so people learned a lot of great stuff, but guess what? They forgot it because our brain leaks. And so if you're able to write the stuff down and it comes to you organized, then you have it forever and you're always able to reference it. Now, at Sovereign Way Christian Church, you may notice that everything we do is intentional. We don't do anything haphazardly. We don't do anything just for the sake of doing it. And so one thing that I'm hoping to do with this class is that I want to prepare the next generation of leaders. Now, that may or may not be you, okay? You may be content just, sitting and learning, and that's awesome. This will help you a lot. But for those who also want to move on and counsel people and lead people in various ministries, this will also prepare you for that. When we first started out and we decided that we needed deacons because it was biblical, I wrote a 40-question systematic theology test. The average length of time it's taken our deacon candidates to complete it has been 6 months, okay? And so I wanted to make sure that that if we're going to lay our hands on someone, that their doctrine is good. Well, what I'm going to do with each of these sets of notes is that if a particular lesson answers any of those deacon questions, I'm actually going to put that question on the back end of that particular lesson's set of notes pages. So, for example, the next lesson will answer one or two of those questions. I'll have those questions at the bottom of those notes. And then everything you have written above it would answer that question. You wouldn't have to go search through all these books. You'll have it. And in addition to that, how many of you are familiar with NAINC? At least know what it is. Okay, NAINC is the National Association of Nothetic Counselors. At this church, we believe in nothetic counseling, which is biblical counseling. We don't use psychobabble, because that's what it is, psychobabble. We use the truth. We use God's word. Okay, so the National Association of Nothetic Counselors, they have a 100-question test to become a counselor. About 25 of those questions are systematic theology questions. And you have to write a page to 2 pages for each of those. So anytime one of these lessons answers one of those questions, I'm also going to put it at the bottom of that set of notes. That way, you guys can look at it, and if you're ever interested in getting certified by NAINC, because anybody, any Christian could be certified by NAINC, man, woman, whatever. You know, if you have a heart to counsel people, you could be certified. Well, by the end of this course, you will be able to answer at least the 25 theology questions from that. So the goal for this is that it'll be useful to you, all right? That's my hope in this, that you'll actually be able to take this stuff and use it. And then the only other thing I will say before I get started into this lesson is that these first two are going to be kind of more technical and less biblical. And what I mean by that is I don't mean they're not biblical. It's biblical, but what I have to do is I kind of have to introduce what we're going to be doing, give the definitions, and so this for sure will end up being probably the most boring of the lessons, just letting you know up front, but after the second lesson, everything from then on is Bible, Bible, Bible. We are jumping through doctrines, and you're going to love it. So you just got to bear with me through the technical stuff. That is all I'm asking. Here you go, Brooke. Just bear with me through the technical stuff. And then final thing is format. Okay, the way that I'm typically going to do these lessons is 45 minutes from the start, I'll be lecturing on this stuff. Whether I finish or not, I stop at the 45-minute mark. And then what I do is I open the floor for 15 minutes of questions, right? And it doesn't have to necessarily relate to what we talked about that day. If you have a random question about the intermediate state after we die, or, you know, whatever random questions people seem to have, then I will be glad to answer them here. I'll repeat it into the mic, and then I will answer it. Because the whole point of systematic theology is for us to know what the Bible teaches about all these things. So, with that, the first lesson is the prolegomena, which is a funny-sounding Greek word. And so, to explain what the prolegomena means, in systematic theology, before you get started on the doctrines itself, you kind of have to have an introduction. And that's what this is. What the prolegomena lesson tries to accomplish is it sets, what the word literally means is the things that are set before. So we're going to talk about our assumptions, okay? We're going to talk about our assumptions. We're going to talk about what are our starting points. That's what the word presupposition means. What things do we assume before we even start? Like one example would be we assume the Bible's the Word of God. We have to assume that. If we don't assume that, then what are we doing here? Okay? So we start with certain assumptions. We then lay the ground rules. A lot of the ground rules you learned from our Sure Foundation class. Like when Pastor Mo went through the hermeneutics lessons, like the how to study the Bible, that gave you a lot of the rules. Like when you're in narrative, you read it this way. When you're in poetry, you read it that way. And so prolegomena kind of seeks to set out some of the rules for doing theology. By the end of this lesson, I'll explain the rules at least of how it was done to bring it before you. Now, you guys won't have to do any of the theologizing yourself. The information's just going to be given to you, and then you'll have it. But the people who write the books, they're the ones who do that stuff. And then, of course, we're going to go through working definitions. What do these words mean? You know, bottom line is, a lot of churches are afraid to teach new words to people because they're afraid they're going to freak out and say, oh, this is too much for me. But that's not right, okay? The Bible's filled with words that we need to learn, and we need to know what they mean, because our lives aren't going to honor Christ if we don't know his word. So at some point, we have to get past the fluff and puff. All right, so talking about theology then, right, to kind of introduce this, theology is a word today that receives a lot of reactions from a lot of different people, and the first thing I want to talk about is how non-Christians feel about theology. If I'm in dialogue with a non-believer, it's the first time they met me, and I tell them I'm a pastor and I have a degree in theology, they usually raise their eyebrow and kind of say, well, gosh, this guy wasted his money. How much money did you spend on that? That's not a real subject. Instead, theology is just a bunch of fairy tales. You believe in a God that you can't prove is true. Yes, we can. But anyway, they'll say that we believe in all these miracles and things like that, and so I should have spent my time getting a real degree, like in science or in history, which I got one of those too, but I should have got one in a real field, like social sciences or politics or something like that. And so they have a very negative attitude. You know, and the sad thing with that is if you were to go back 1,000 years, theology was the queen of the sciences. What that means is it was the field that was above all other fields. Because to be a good theologian, you got to know everything, kind of, like as much as a man can. You got to be good at your science, because guess what? God created the world. He created science. So we have to understand what it teaches us about him. You have to know the Word of God, because God gave us his Word. We have to know what's in it. You have to know history. How else do you think Pastor Mo and myself each week get up here and could tell you what was happening in Matthew's day, or what was happening in Acts Day. If you don't know your history, you're not going to understand fully what the Bible's getting at. So theology kind of requires you to study everything if you're going to be good at it. And so unbelievers don't really get that. But you know what? We shouldn't care too much about what unbelievers think, right? We expect them to make fun of us. We expect them to laugh at us and sneer and all that. What is more disturbing is how Christians feel about it. Next, please. It's the negative Christian attitudes. Okay, so when I've talked to Christians who, you know, supposedly have gone to church for a long time, and I ask them, like, what do you think about theology? Or I study theology, or I'm going to teach a theology class, I get a lot of negative reactions. Now, of course, not at this church. Praise God for you guys that you have a hunger for the Word of God. But most people who claim to be Christians don't. And so their thing is they'll say that theology is boring and irrelevant. It's dry. It's not fun. We like sermons where the guy shows clips of Moneyball in it to make us feel good about ourselves. That way we could be successful. Or we want like smoke and stuff to just pop up on the stage and then the pastor to vanish. Or some churches, there was this one where I was watching where this pastor of a mega church swings in on one of those acrobat things and does this weird little flip and then lands. And you could tell he worked on it all week and still didn't look good with it. But I don't know what that was supposed to accomplish. I don't know what those people left that church feeling. I watched a different one. Todd Friel on Wretched shows a lot of this stuff. I watched one where this pastor, rolls up onto the stage on a Harley and then just talks about his Harley for 15 minutes and then somehow ties Christ into a Harley Davidson, and then people walk away feeling good and probably wanting to go and throw 30 grand on a Harley. I don't know. But the bottom line is, when you talk about theology, when you talk about getting into God's Word, a lot of Christians are so conditioned against it that they want nothing to do with it. And it's pretty sad. One of my systematic theology professors illustrated this through his life. He had the unique opportunity to be a pastor in the 1960s. So during that decade, he was pastoring a church. Then he became a professor at a seminary for the 70s and 80s. Okay, and then in the 90s, he became a pastor again and then quit and went back to being a professor. Now, he had this unique experience of pastoring in the 60s and then pastoring in the 90s. And the difference that he said was that in the 60s, if somebody walked into your church for the first time, what they wanted to know was, what are your doctrines? Do you believe in the Trinity? What's your view of the Word of God? Do you preach through the Bible? You know, they wanted to know what that church believed, what they stood on. He said when the 1990s came and people showed up to church, they said, what can you do for me and my family? What programs do you have? What's your youth group like? If you don't have a cool youth group for my kids, then, you know, we can't come here. You don't offer anything cool enough for us. And so it became very seeker sensitive. People had this consumer mentality. Like, we're at church, it's all about us. We're to sit here, you better entertain us. If you don't have cup holders in that seat in front of you, well, I'm putting a hell curse on you. You know, the bottom line is these people, they just don't understand what church is about. They don't understand what the Word of God is all about. And so then you come across the average Christian who was raised in that, and you start trying to share the Word of God with them. What do they usually do to you? Anybody ever have it happen where you say, hey, don't judge. You're just being judgmental. Or you're all head and no heart. You know, you're all about head knowledge and studying the Word. I know because I feel that God is blah, 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 blah. And then, you know, it becomes clear as day that they really have no connection to the Bible at all. I remember one time when I was the Christian Club advisor at the Lewis Center, my first few years of teaching, I taught a lesson where Christ said, you have to take up your cross and follow him. And anybody who's not willing to do that is not worthy of him. A kid who went to a local megachurch got mad at me and said, that's not a fun message. That's not loving. You're telling me I'm going to have to suffer. I said, but I just read what Jesus said. Well, he got mad and he never came back to that club. And so that is the way people are being conditioned. And it really is foolish. All right, so those are the negative attitudes we deal with. And so getting a little more into theology, just a little bit about it, and then I'll define it in a little bit. But first, I just want to point out that everybody does it. Okay, everybody's a theologian, just not everybody does it right. Not everybody does it well. A person who says they're an atheist still does theology because guess what? They have an opinion about God, and that's a theological subject. Their opinion is God doesn't exist, but they have an opinion. They have an opinion about heaven. They have an opinion about hell. No matter who you talk to on the street, they have an opinion about this stuff. Now, most people are unintentional with it. Okay, they're very unintentional with it. You come up to them and say, well, how do you know your view of heaven's right? They don't know. If you say, have you seen God? Well, no. Have you spoken with them? No. Have you been to heaven? No. Well, then how do you know it's this way? But it doesn't matter. They base their whole life off their hunch. For anybody here who's ever went out and done the street witnessing, you come across this a lot. You ask people, what do you think happens when you die? Are you good enough to go to heaven? And they got so many views. And this last time we went out, I got into a little bit of a heated argument with 420-somethings. And, you know, their big thing was when they were saying all this nonsense, I think one of them said that when you die, you go to a different dimension where you get to be happy and then you come back to this one. Something weird like that. And then I said, how do you know? Well, that's just how it is. Well, no, how do you know? Have you went to heaven and seen this happen? Have you already been to that dimension and back, and can you prove it? And then the person kind of realized where I was going and then started changing the subject and getting snarky with me. But the point is, most people don't know. They just have these feelings. They have these opinions. They are unintentional. In this class, the goal is to be intentional. I want us to know what we believe and why we believe it. And I want us to know what scriptures reinforce every single one of our beliefs. My hope is that one day when you guys open up the scriptures and you read it and you come across a doctrine like the resurrection, you instantly in your mind, a whole bunch of other verses and a whole bunch of things about it will pop in your mind as you see that word in the text, that you'll be so full of God's word that you will know it. And see, you have to be intentional for that. And that's why it's going to take 50 weeks, guided notes, and all that type of stuff to have that kind of intentionality. All right, so really quickly, I need to define some terms. Theology, what is it? Theology is the study of God, right? Simple definition is it is the study of God, right? Study of God, it is very general, okay? Theology could be biblical or it could be unbiblical. In fact, Harvard has a school of theology. And let me tell you, all the professors are atheists, okay? So it's a very general study of God. So there's good theology and there's bad theology, okay? But simply put, it's the study of God. It's very general, okay? You don't just learn about God from the Bible. You can learn about God from, let's say, studying the universe, studying humans, and things like that. So theology learns about God from all sources that it can. Okay, but it also learns about God from the Bible. But just to have the basic definition, theology is the study of God. There was this time where some Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door, and I said, your guys' theology is all wrong. And they said, we don't study theology. Theology is pagan. It comes from Constantine, and they just made up all this stuff that was not historically accurate. And I said, well, you have ideas about God, right? They're like, yeah. I'm like, you study God's word, correct? Well, yeah. Well, the word theology just means study of God. So you do theology, whether you want to admit it or not. As I said, everybody does theology. Now, doctrine is a little different. It's more precise. Doctrine is more precise. Doctrine is the study of God that arises from the Bible. Okay, so theology is just the study of God. Doctrine is the study of God from the Bible. Okay, doctrine is obviously more appropriate for Christians, but we still need theology. Because God didn't just give us the Bible, God also gave us the world to study as well. And Romans chapter 1 will tell us that we can learn about God from the created world as well. So that's why we do theology. It's broader, but I would say that like we're 95% doctrine, 5% theology. We should let the Bible lead our opinions and our views on just about every single subject that's out there. When theology and doctrine are done right, they agree with each other. Okay, they will not disagree. There's nothing that will be discovered in science that disagrees with what the Bible teaches. And you might say, well, what about evolution? Okay, because here all these scientists say we came from ape-like ancestors and evolved over millions upon millions of years. Well, that's not science done correctly. It's not. It's pseudoscience. It's bogus. It's hocus pocus. If you study God's word and then go and study science, they agree with each other. So The doctrines that we will be covering then. This class on systematic theology is actually going to be a class on doctrine. But the reason why I'm calling it theology is because even though we're going to be 95% Bible on it, there's still going to be that 5% that I take from outside of the Bible as well, from history and from stuff like that that helps us with this. But the doctrines we'll be studying, there's 11 of them. Okay, 11 doctrines that we'll be studying. And you don't really have to write these ones down here because a little later in your notes, there's going to be this big little graphic thing and you're going to have to write them there. But just to name the 11 doctrines, and then I'll name them again and describe them when we get there. The doctrines are bibliology, theology proper, angiology, Christology, pneumatology, anthropology, hamartiology, soteriology, ecclesiology, Israeliology, and eschatology. Now, you probably could figure out at least what half of those mean, okay, just by the root word, Christology. Well, I think it's talking about a ghost. No, it's talking about Christ, okay, Christology. Okay, angiology, it's not talking about hobbits, okay, it's talking about angels. All right, now some of these other ones, Pneuma, Hamar, okay, you might not know what those mean. Israel, okay, you're going to know what that means, Israeliology, study of Israel. Bibliology, you'll know that that's talking about the Bible. And so we'll get to all that. We'll definitely get to all that. So over the next 50 weeks, that's what we're studying. Okay, now moving to the next point, there are five kinds of theology on the theological spectrum. Now, part of me, just to let you know, was tempted to jump right into the doctrines. Skip the prolegomena, skip all this information, because, you know, you might feel like, gosh, do we really need to know this? If it's going to be a systematic theology class, yes. And I'd rather you guys know this stuff because it'll be helpful when you come across people out on the street to know where they're coming from. But for the most part, once we get to those 11 doctrines, it's all Bible from there. Can you hit it one more time? I want the picture there. Okay, so you guys know what a spectrum is, right? A spectrum is like a line to where you have one extreme and then another extreme on the other end. Okay, you have the extremes of theology as well, where it's like very poorly done or it's overdone, okay? And so I want to give you that spectrum. The first spectrum is folk theology. This is where everybody starts out. When you were an unbeliever, you were a folk theologian. Okay, folk theology is unreflective, it's subjective, meaning it's the hunch. When we come across people out on the street and they say, I believe when you die, I go to a different dimension, then I get to come back here, that's folk theology. This gal did not read this anywhere. She did not study it in Greek or Hebrew. She definitely did not do any philosophy to come to that conclusion. It was just a hunch. Very unreflective, very subjective. Because the three people that were with her probably had a completely different opinion. Okay, you come across some people who say their great-grandma was a Cajun faith healer who had witchcraft powers. You know, that's all folk theology. Some people say they have this little baby angel that follows them around and shoots them with arrows and things like that to make them feel good about themselves. That's folk theology. It's usually dumb. It's blind faith. It's based on either what they've been told, that's why it says tradition there, or it's based on just legends. You know, some people just believe that. There was one guy at Starbucks that my friend was evangelizing. This guy was serious. He believed when he dies, he'll go to Valhalla. Now, you guys know where Valhalla is? Okay, in the Viking mythology, okay, the Vikings believe that if you're a tough warrior and you die in battle, then the heaven you get to go to is Valhalla, where you're with all the warriors and you get to fight Thor all day, and it's just a cool thing to do, okay? Well, there's this guy in Starbucks that was dead serious that when he dies, he's going to go to Valhalla. I mean, you're going to come across people like that. It's a legend. Nobody believes in Valhalla except for Marvel Comics because they made a movie about Thor. But other than that, people tend not to believe in it today, but except for one guy at Starbucks. Okay, now, folk theology tends to be cliche-driven. Now, if you look at that picture, I put Benny Hinn up there because if you're going to believe that guy, you're on folk theology. If you believe this guy waving his hands around is going to make you fall and somehow he's got all these powers, I'm sorry. When people start shaking on the ground like a fish out of water after he waves his fingers at them, that's not good theology. That's folk theology. You kind of have to be totally ungrounded and not know the Word of God to fall for that. Okay, the next one, you're going to have to hit it again. That one was weird. Next one is lay theology. Now, who are lay theologians? All of you. That's a picture of a membership meeting at Sovereign Way a while ago. Okay? Most of you all are lay theologians. And you know what? This is good. Lay theology is awesome. Now, let me tell you something. 9 out of 10 people who claim to be Christians are folk theologians, right? That's why they listen to Benny Hinn, right? But the 10% that study their word and know their word, they're the lay theologians. Lay theology is a lot more reflective, okay? You think a lot more about it. You question the cliches, okay? When people come up with these silly cliches, you know, that, you know, people should be able to love whoever they want, right? That's what the gay community tends to use. A lay theologian is going to question that. Really? People should be able to love whoever they want? Can a brother love his sister that way? Can a grown-up love a child that way? Can a person love whatever that way? And obviously, we right away realize, no, people shouldn't be able to love whoever they want. There's limitations on it. So we're critical thinkers when you're lay theologians. You think about what the scripture says. You question what you hear. And you examine teaching carefully. It's very rare that I'm up here preaching and you guys aren't looking down at your Bibles, okay? Or you're really cleverly sleeping. But for the most part, you're looking at your Bibles. You're not just relying on me. You're making sure that what I'm saying is in the Word of God. And that's good. That's what being a good lay theologian is all about. The whole goal is not just your heart, it's your mind as well. Okay, it's bringing your mind and your heart together. See, folk theology is all about feelings. Lay theology says, no, I want my mind to lead my heart because my mind is going to know the scriptures, study the scriptures, figure the scriptures out, and then that's what's going to help me live and walk in the right way. And typically, lay theology is very critical of folk theology. You know, anytime any of you guys go out to lunch after church, you know very well, somewhere in that conversation, you guys are like picking apart something dumb that was on Oprah or something that just that the world believes that's just off. And it's because you're reflective. You're in the scripture. You know what it says. And you want to test things against scripture. You want to do theology correctly. You don't want to do it incorrectly. And so this is a good place to be. This is where you want to be if you're not going to be a pastor. Now, if you're going to be a pastor, you want to go to the one after this. But if you're not going to be a pastor, this is as far as you go. And this is awesome. You will live a pleasing life to the Lord. You will be involved in ministry and things like that. And as I said, 9 out of 10 stay in the folk category. But one thing I love about Sovereign Way is it's a church of this, of people in the lay theologian category. All right. So then the next one is if you feel called to the ministry, ministerial theology. All these guys who went to the Shepherd's Conference at least feel some sort of pull that way. Okay? That's why they were willing to go. So look at all those good-looking fellas up there who were getting professionally trained and things like that, listening to the great speakers that were at the Shepherd's Conference. Ministerial, I noticed somebody got cut out of that. That is not right. The best-looking guy's not even in there. Okay, so that's Ryan. All right, so anyway, what you have is you have ministerial theology, which is pastoral or practical theology. Usually what happens is you might have a lay theologian, okay? You might have somebody in here right now who says, you know, I feel the calling to preach. You know, I love studying the Bible. I love countering the culture's foolishness. Now I want to speak into the lives of the saints, and I just feel this call on me. Well, ministerial theology is the next step. It's going to be a much more reflective faith. It's going to require a lot more studying so that you could help people to be good lay theologians. It'll involve the pulpit. It'll involve counseling, church administration, community stuff, you know, weddings, funerals, learning how to do all that type of stuff, to pretty much be there to rejoice when the saints rejoice and to weep when the saints weep and to carry them through both. It requires homiletics. One cool thing about what Pastor Moe's doing on Sunday mornings is it's a homiletics course. That's the technical word. Now, we call it a preaching class, because if we say homiletics, people might say, hey, that sounds too deep for me. It just means preaching. Homiletics is the science and art of being able to preach. Well, you got to learn to do that, because it's not good enough just to understand the Bible and then get up here and start talking. And actually, there's a lot of work that goes into preparing it, you know, finding the main point of the text, finding like maybe 3 or 4 points that reinforce that point, putting illustrations in there and kind of carrying the church along through the text, that takes some skill and practice. And you got to be trained for it. And that's what homiletics is. You got to be trained in theology. It's partially what we're doing here today. Leadership. You know, got to learn how to lead. And there's a lot of theological reflection, especially since it's practical. You know, when you're a pastor, your theology gets challenged often. When tragedies happen to members of the flock, you now really have to put your understanding of the goodness of God to the test right there and say, okay, I know God is good. How do I minister that to these people who are suffering right now? You're put to the test and you're stretched all the time as a pastor. At the lay level, it doesn't happen as much. At the ministerial level, happens all the time. Okay, now the next level, which goes right alongside with the ministerial, is professional theology. I would say these are the guys that typically end up as professors at seminaries, like Reformed Theological Seminary or Dallas Theological Seminary. You know, these guys are the professional theologians. They're not necessarily pastors, okay? They don't necessarily want to necessarily minister to the life of a flock. Instead, they want to train up people who are going to be the next generation of pastors. Their focus is primarily on doctrine and theology, more so than practice. Okay, they like to study the doctrines of the faith and figure out as much as they can about them so that they can then prepare the people who are going to go into the ministry. It's very academic, and as I said, it trains for the ministry. And this is a lot of times where the lay theologian gets transformed into the ministerial theologian. For example, I was a lay theologian in 2005, 2006, loved to study the Word, had a Bible study at my house, loved to go argue with people at Starbucks, liked to be the guy at work that let everybody know I was a Christian, and if they ever want to talk about the Word, that's me. Then at some point I realized, wow, I knew from 17 years old that I wanted to be a pastor. I just didn't know how or when it would happen. Finally, by 2006, the idea of being a chaplain got in my head, like that's one way I could do it. And so then I went to seminary, and that's where Liberty University, or Liberty Baptist Theological Seminary, took this lay theologian and through this professional theology turned me into a ministerial theologian. And then, of course, the Lord's been growing me ever since. And so that's what professional theology is all about. Now, there's higher forms of professional theology, like going to seminary, and then there's the lower form, kind of like what we're doing here. What we're doing here is classified under professional theology. We're going over doctrine. Not so much so that you guys could be pastors, but so that you can know the Word well enough to where if you did want to be one, at least you're sound in your doctrine. Or if you want to be a counselor, at least you're sound in your doctrine. Okay, so theology is to be practical, not just intellectual. All right, and then the final spectrum, which is a bad one, this is when you go too far, is academic theology. Now, I had to put one of the most classic movies ever because I think it totally captures these guys. For people who are listening online, I have a picture of Vicini and Wesley, or the man in black from The Princess Bride, when they're sitting across the table arguing about who's going to drink, you know, from which cup. Okay, academic theology is pretty much, this is like the total scientific study of theology and religion. It's completely disconnected from the church. These guys are more interested in ideas than they are in people. They would much rather study a whole bunch of complicated isms than ever lift a finger to help somebody out who's suffering. It's not about service to Christ. It's just about feeding their intellect and at the same time feeding their egos. A lot of times the way you could classify it is this is the guys in the ivory tower, the people that, like when you think of the stereotypical theologian who's just this jerk who's disconnected from the world and doesn't care about people and just thinks he's so smart, that's these guys. Okay, and I know at least one guy that fits this perfectly. You know, he started out, you know, kind of normal. I would say he was in professional theology. But then he went off the deep end. He's not accountable to any church. He goes around as like a para-church type of guy. And boy, I'll tell you, the more the guy studied, the more less orthodox he's become. Okay, now he rejects hell. He rejects the premillennial return of Christ. He rejects a lot of things. And he's definitely anti-doctrines of grace. You know, whereas when I met him, he held to a lot of these things. not the doctrines of grace, but he held to a lot of the other ones. Now he's just the type of guy that thinks he's so smart. Well, pastors are beneath me. I've got two doctorates. What pastor could tell me anything? You know, and that's his attitude. That's the way these academic theologians are. I mean, it doesn't even have to be biblical. It could be secular. You know, the professors at Harvard's Divinity School and Princeton's Divinity School, they're not Christians, okay? Typically, they're not. So it's secular. It's disconnected from the church. It's theologians talking to theologians. You know, that's what this picture represents. I can't clearly drink the cup in front of me because, you know, that's exactly what's happening. They're just going through it, arguing back and forth, trying to figure out who is the smartest. It can be very arrogant. This is the point where when you go this far in theology, you become useless to God and you become useless to the church. All you are is a cloud of ideas in your head, and usually you get so off the deep end because you're so disconnected from Christ's body that your doctrine's going to falter anyway. So you want to stay between lay theology and professional theology. That's where it's safe. And so that's the spectrum there. Okay, so with that out of the way then, we're going to talk about presuppositions. Let me see where we're at in the time. Okay, we're going to talk about presuppositions. Now this sounds like a big word. I guess it has a number of syllables, but it's really not that hard to understand. All of us walk around every day with presuppositions. I had a presupposition walking into this room tonight that there's no way tea and creamer from coffee would ever go well together. My presupposition was wrong. This stuff isn't that bad, right? So the thing is, presuppositions are assumptions. They're unproven assumptions, things that you kind of already, you know, make up your mind on how something's going to be, but it's not based on evidence. It's not based on proof. Okay, so it's a necessary, unproven assumption from which we reason. For example, we reason from the assumption that the Bible is the Word of God. We reason from the assumption that God is real, that He made us, and that there's no possible way we would be here if God was not real. That evolution couldn't have happened. And if we actually get into the statistics, there's no way that it could happen. But the bottom line is, we presuppose that. We presuppose it. And so the question is, before we get into systematic theology, what is it that we are presupposing? What is it that we as Christians are presupposing? And by the way, everybody has presuppositions. There's no way to escape it. Nobody reasons just from a blank slate. We all have a starting point that we assume. So here's ours. Our first presupposition is that there is a God. As I've already said, that's our first one. That there is a God, and He's revealed Himself in the Bible. And He revealed Himself in nature. That's number one. There is a God. He reveals Himself in the Bible and nature. So there is a God. He reveals Himself in Bible and the nature. And that's a big presupposition. I mean, that's huge. God exists, and He's spoken to us. He's taught us things. He's explained about Himself to us. He's taught us that He's a Trinity. He's taught us that we are sinners in need of grace. He's taught us that the second person of the Trinity came down and traded places with us. Those are all things that He's revealed in Scripture. He's revealed His infinite power in nature. Okay, by how big the universe is. It's something along the lines of, as far as scientists could estimate, 20 billion light years across. That's how long the universe is. And yet we're told that that would fit in the palm of God's hand. I mean, so God's revealed Himself in many ways. Second presupposition is nature is uniform. Nature is uniform. What that means is that the world operates in a predictable way. If I drop this battery, it is going to fall each and every time at negative 9.98 meters per second squared is the acceleration due to gravity while you're on Earth. Okay? This will fall every single time. If I drop it 100 times, on the 100th time, it's not going to do a figure eight, knock me in the head, and then come around and hit me in the back of the head. It's not going to do that. It's going to fall every time. Nature's uniform. As a result, we can learn things because it's predictable. Okay, so that's another one of our big presuppositions. Another one is the laws of logic are valid. Logic is legitimate. Without logic, we cannot learn a lot of things. Okay, we just couldn't. Logic is necessary for us for probably 90% of our knowledge. See, some people foolishly say that everything you learn has to be by sense experience. You have to see it, touch it, feel it, or have personal experience with it. That's not true. Most of what we believe comes from logic, not from our sense experience. Let me give you an example. I could say that all humans are, or there are no human, or no, all humans are under 20 feet tall. That's my premise, right? All humans are under 20 feet tall. I've never seen a human over 20 feet tall. Have any of you? Okay, so all humans are under 20 feet tall. Ryan Pearson is a human. Therefore, Ryan Pearson is under 20 feet tall. That's logic. Okay, now, I've experienced Ryan Pearson. I've shaked his hand. He's probably 6'2". Okay, but I could assume that in China, where there's 1.2 billion people that I've never met, that none of them will be 20 feet tall. And it's not through experience. It's through logic. It's through reasoning. So we believe that the laws of logic are valid. That's the third presupposition. We need to use logic because logic is what teaches us about contradiction. We know that two things can't contradict. That's why we reject things like the cults and evolution and false religions and Islam, because they contradict. They always contradict. They're illogical. And they disagree with the Word of God, which is the biggest reason. Okay, fourth presupposition. There's moral absolutes. Some things are right or wrong. Some things are right all the time. Some things are wrong all the time. It's not left up to a relative culture, okay? Some people seem to think, well, what's right for me might not be right for you. That's baloney. Okay, when somebody says they don't believe in absolute truth, there's an easy way to prove that they do. Steal their wallet and see what happens. Okay, when they say, hey, give me my wallet back, you thief, you'll say, well, hey, to me, thievery is a good thing. I've just made myself richer, you know? And they'll say, but no, that's wrong. Well, wait a second. You said there's no moral absolutes. See, people might say it, but nobody lives that way, okay? So we assume that there are moral absolutes, and God is the author of those moral absolutes, which we'll be getting into when we talk about theology proper, which is the second major subject. Okay, fifth, man has the ability to know things to the degree to which he directly observes them. In other words, our observations are valid, okay? If you observe something, you can trust what you observe. So how do I know God's a Trinity? Because I read Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, and a lot of other verses. I've observed it. I've seen it. I could trust what my eyes have seen. Number six, the truth does not contradict itself, but is consistent and corresponds to reality. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but there's three theories of truth embedded in that one line. I'll save that for when my book on apologetics gets published. Got a whole chapter just on that. Okay, but the bottom line is this, is that truth can't contradict itself, all right? It can't. And so that's how we know a lot of these other worldviews aren't true. Not only that, truth will correspond to the real world, okay? Somebody might say that, you know, when they die, they're going to Valhalla. That doesn't correspond to reality, okay? Nobody's ever come from Valhalla to say Valhalla's real. But God himself came from heaven in the form of Jesus and told us that heaven is real, okay? So the thing is, truth corresponds to reality. And seventh, the mind accepts that which is logical and rejects what's illogical. We know when something doesn't make sense. We know it. Somebody comes to your door, they try to sell you something. Usually most people could figure it out, like, wait a minute, I know this person's lying to me on this, because we're wired to know what's logical and reject what's illogical. Okay, so then we get to a different issue. Why? So we've talked about our presuppositions. Those are the things we believe as Christians before we even go to the Bible. Okay, then next thing we got to talk about is, why is theology important? Okay, why are we even here to study this? What's the point of all of this? Are we just wasting our time? And I would hope that we would never feel that we're wasting our time. Theology is important because having a right relationship with God depends on knowing God. You got to know him. And where has he revealed himself to us? In his word. Okay, you can't have a relationship with somebody you don't know. Could you imagine not knowing anything about your spouse, yet still saying you have a relationship with them? No way. There's no way. It's not possible. Okay, that's how we differentiate who our friends are from who strangers are. Some guy that I know nothing about and he knows nothing about me, I don't consider him my friend. I don't say, hey, come on into my house, go into my refrigerator, play with my swords. You know, I don't do that to people that I don't know, okay? Now, people that know me, they know a little bit about me. He likes swords, you know, and stuff like that. You know a little bit about me. I know a little bit about you, so now we're friends. And then, of course, best friends, we know a lot about each other. And then, of course, husband and wife should know most about each other. Well, same thing with God. If you're going to have a proper relationship with him, you got to know him. And if you're going to know him, you got to know what he said about himself, which is in his word. Second, theology lines up our experiences with the truth. Okay, so many people go off experience. I remember when I was a young Christian, there was this woman, an older woman who was a wolf for sure. And she was after my friend, my best friend. Okay? And the thing is, every time I was contradicting the false things she was saying, she always said, well, I have life experience. You're only 20 years old. That's how old I was then. And I said, it doesn't matter that I'm 20 years old. God is infinite in time. And he says this, I don't care about the 40 years you have. This is what God has said. But she kept insisting her experience trumps the word of God. No, when your theology is right, you reevaluate your experience in the word of God. Okay. For example, if you believed that you were called to be a prophet, okay, let's say you believe that about yourself, but then you finally learn from theology that the office of prophet hasn't existed since the year 400 BC, okay, then all of a sudden you start to say, oh, I can't be a prophet. So that little dream I had the other night must have just been my overactive imagination, okay? But there are some people who believe they are prophets. There are some people in churches who call themselves apostles, right? And they think, I'm apostle so-and-so, and I got more authority than a pastor. Okay, then you go to Acts chapter 1, where Peter lays out the qualifications to be an apostle. You had to be there for Jesus' whole earthly ministry. Nobody alive today meets that requirement. And so the thing is, you change your experience to match the Bible when you know your theology. If you don't know your theology, all you have to go off is your experiences, which amount to nothing more than your hunches. And so, not good. You want to make sure that you study your theology. And the next, it guards us against the wide variety of false beliefs that undermine the truth. Okay? It guards us against these things. Now, the thing is, we understand we live in a world where a lot of people are atheists, a lot of people are Muslims, a lot of people are Mormons, a lot of people are just folk theologians that believe whatever they want to believe, and the public school system is as anti-Christian as it could get. Hollywood is as anti-Christian as it could get, so the entertainment industry is against us, and our government right now under this current president is as anti-Christian as you can get, okay, from a democratic standpoint. Right, you put all that stuff together, Christians, how can they guard themselves from these influences? Why is it that according to a Southern Baptist study, 89% of all kids who were raised in a Christian home, when they go to college in their first year, they become atheists? Why is it 89%? And then, of course, Answers in Genesis actually did a deeper study on it and said, well, no, that's just the 89%, that's when they say they're atheists. Most of them actually become atheists during their high school years. They just don't tell their parents, okay? Because what's being pushed in the school system is, well, God's wrong if he won't let people love whoever they want. You know, don't you know we all came from monkeys anyway? The earth is billions of years old and things like that. And so it undermines everything we believe. If you go to a church of fluff and puff where it's just feel-good messages and a guy driving in on a Harley, your kids don't know what the Bible actually says. And so when they're bombarded by these false beliefs, guess what? They give into it. And so theology protects us from that. It prevents that. Now I'm going to really quickly move into what specifically is Christian theology, and then we'll stop there and I'll open the floor to any questions. So next slide. This is a definition, a really good definition. You already have it in your notes, that comes from Millard Erickson. In that silly little trailer I made, that book that I pulled out of the bookshelf awful slowly was his book. Because the way I structure a lot of the stuff I took from his book. And what he writes is, theology is, quote, that discipline which strives to give a coherent statement of the doctrines of the Christian faith based primarily on the scriptures, placed in the context of the culture in general, worded in a contemporary idiom and related to the issues of life. Now, that does need to be unpacked. And if you would notice at the below it in your notes, there's going to be the various parts of it we'll talk about. But first, I want to give you the 11 subfields of systematic theology. So next slide. I don't know if you guys can read that or not. If not, I could tell you. Okay, from left, if you're starting left, it's bibliology. Actually, let me start in the circle. The circle in the middle says God's magnificence. God's magnificence. That has to be the center. Okay, what happened is for the early church, God was the center. Okay, and as long as he was the center, the church was right. And even way back in Israel's days, when God was the center in the book of Joshua and during certain parts of David's reign, when God was the center, everything was right. Okay, things fell in place. But when God's not the center, sin enters in, the church loses its power and its authority. Okay, an example would be during the Enlightenment era, which was the late 1700s. Instead of having God at the center, we put man at the center. Man is the standard of truth. Man is the arbiter of knowledge. Man is the one who gets to judge God. Man is the one who's now going to look at the word of God and say whether or not it's really from God. Somehow we made ourselves judge, jury, and executioner. And once we did that, all these doctrines became silly. Bibliology became a situation where, well, Moses didn't write the first five books of the Bible. Luke was not written by Luke. And then, of course, as time goes on, we disprove all that stuff. But the bottom line is when you take God out of the center, you lose everything. Okay, so good Christian theology has God at the center. Now, bibliology is the study of the Bible. Okay, I told you I'd tell you what these are. Bibliology is the study of the Bible. More specifically, what does the Bible say about the Bible? You ever realize that? The Bible actually talks about itself as a subject. Okay, so we want to know, what does the Bible say about the Bible? Okay, the second one is theology proper. Okay, if you're able to read that. The second one is theology proper. Theology proper is a general study of God. General study of God. Now, a lot of the focus is on God the Father, but it's not just limited to God the Father. It's not just limited to God the Father. Like, we talk about the Trinity, and we talk about all the attributes of God that all three members of the Trinity have. Angelology, you could figure that out. It's the study of angels. What does the Bible tell us about angels? Then we got subfields, angels, demons, and Satan. What does the Bible tell us about angels in general? What does it tell us about demons in general? What does it tell us about Satan in general? And you'll find what the Bible tells us almost always disagrees with what the world says about these. And it almost always disagrees with what the false teachers within the church say about these things. The next one up there is Christology. You can figure that out. Christology is the study of Jesus Christ, the person of Christ. We study his divinity. We study his humanity. We study how they all go together, how they both go together. We study the atonement. Did Christ die for everybody, or did he just die for the elect? We study the resurrection, the ascension, all of these things, everything that goes into Christ. I'm going to let you know up front that Christology will be the single biggest study that we do in here. We will probably spend no less than 10 or 11 weeks, that's almost 3 months, just on the person of Jesus Christ. And shouldn't it make sense? Jesus said the volume of Scripture speaks about who? About him. In fact, the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior, is the most complicated subject that the Bible puts forth, and honestly, probably the most complicated subject, period. Now, I'll make sure that it's presented in a way that's totally understandable, but I'm telling you, we should expect nothing less from the God-man who saves us. Pneumatology is just the study of the Holy Spirit. Okay, pneumatology is the study of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the Bible, it's kind of interesting because Jesus says the Holy Spirit's job was to testify about Christ. So you can find a ton of stuff about Christ in the Bible, but the Holy Spirit didn't testify about himself too much because he was testifying about Christ. Kind of funny, you go into the charismatic churches, they never talk about Christ, it's always the Holy Spirit. Kind of have it backward, don't they? You know, the Holy Spirit this, the Holy Spirit that, the power of the Spirit, 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 Spirit. Where's Christ, Christ, Christ? Okay? And so the doctrine of pneumatology, we'll finish in like 2 weeks, maybe three. Yet we'll spend about 11 weeks on Christology. Okay, anthropology is the next one. That's the one at the top there. That's just the study of man. Okay, and we're talking about biblical anthropology. I don't care what the world has to say. We'll talk a little bit about what they have to say and then quickly shoot it down because it disagrees with the Bible. But biblical anthropology, what does the Bible say about man? What does it say about man before the fall? Okay, we got to break it down. What does the Bible teach us before Adam and Eve sinned? What does it teach us about man before the flood? What does it teach us about man after the flood? What does it teach us about Christian versus unbeliever, fallen man versus saved man? What does the Bible teach us about man during the tribulation? What does it teach us about man during the millennium? And what ultimately does it teach us about man when the eternal state begins. Every single era, man is a little different. And so I hope you can see that the Bible is just this amazing book that teaches us a ton of stuff about a lot of things. The next one is hamartiology. That's just the doctrine of sin. What is sin? How has it affected us? When did we become sinners? Are people sinners because they sin, or do they sin because they're sinners? And there's a big difference. Okay, so we'll be getting into all that, right? And hamartiology. Soteriology is the next one, which, if you can't see it, it's because you're weak. No, I'm just kidding. No, soteriology is the study of salvation. The study of salvation. Okay, how does God save us? How does he do it? What are all the aspects? Okay, so in that one, we will be talking about election and predestination. We'll be talking about regeneration and faith and justification and repentance and union and adoption and glorification, sanctification, progressive sanctification, positional sanctification. We'll be hitting it all. That's all in soteriology. That's where, so the reason why I have it arranged this way, where we talk about God first, then we talk about man and sin. Once we have all that, now we can understand salvation. If we went to salvation first, we're missing a whole bunch of stuff that the Bible teaches us. So just to let you know, there is a logical order to all of this. Okay, after soteriology is ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, or the study of the church. What is the church? I mean, after we talk about saved people, well, now we got to talk about them corporately. Because once Christ saves somebody, they're part of the church. Is the church Israel? Is it not Israel? Is the church to be ruled by a plurality of pastors, or is there supposed to be a senior pastor that's the commander-in-chief? Is it popes? I mean, what is it, you know? How many ordinances do we have? Do we just have baptism and the Lord's Supper, or do we foot wash as well? Do we confess like the Catholics do? I mean, what all goes into that? And so that's ecclesiology. Then you have Israeliology, which a lot of systematic theology books leave this one out. Okay, and the reason for that is a lot of them believe Israel is the church, unfortunately, because it's not. There's no way that you could biblically say Israel's the church. Okay, so as a result, I have our own separate study just on Israel. So it's as clear as day that Israel's not the church. And when you have the church right and you have Israel right, then on that last one, eschatology, that's the end times, you will get the end times right. When you get your church and your Israel wrong, you get the end times wrong. So those ones will be important, and that's what we'll end up finishing with. We'll get into things like, is the rapture pre-trib, like I believe? Or is it post-trib? Is it mid-trib? Is it whatever? We'll get into those things. We will get into those things. And then will there really be a 1,000-year reign? Or is that just all symbolic? We'll be getting into all that. What will heaven be like? Will we really get resurrection bodies? What's it like when you die now, before the resurrection? You know, are we resurrected in stages? I mean, first, second resurrection, how does that all work? That all falls under eschatology. So the point is, when we have God at the center, okay, when God is in the middle, all these other ones come together and we get them right. When man is in the middle, or our personal needs are in the middle, or whatever, all this stuff gets out of whack and you don't know your Bible. Okay, so I'm going to stop here. And yes, the second to last one is Israeliology. So you just put Israel and then ology. Because yeah, the way it's pronounced, you'd never guess how to spell it. But yeah, with almost all these words, just you write the word and then ology at the end, which means the study of. It's the high school teacher coming out at me, giving the little tricks on how to spell. But yeah, yes.
What is eschatology?
Eschatology is the end times. Study of the end times. Very good. And so the next time what I'll do is I'll get back to Millard Erickson's definition about coherence. Like pretty much we'll break down each of those words I had bolded. Pretty much whatever's left in your notes. And we should be able to go through the rest of this a lot quicker. And then after that, this introduction's done and we actually get to the subjects. I know that it might seem like, well, none of this was the Bible itself. It's all one big introduction. But it is a necessary introduction. We got to know our terms. We got to know what it is we're studying. Have ahead of time an idea of the roadmap of where we're going. And then when we get there, you're like, okay, I remember him talking about this. So with that, we have a little bit of time for questions. Does anybody have any questions either about this or about anything? And by the way, if it's a sports question, you're going to lose me, okay? I don't know who's going to win in basketball. But anything else? Anybody have any questions? Okay, well, cool. Man, I should have thought of a question. That way I could have said, well, what about this? So none? That's kind of good because I assume that there wouldn't be any since it's an introduction and I really talked for an hour instead of 45 minutes. But just to let you know, for the future ones, I won't do that. Yes? It would be nice. Now, so yeah, and we do have Bibles in the back. Most of my quotes will come from the ESV. But I'm going to let you know, though, that I do go a little quick. Not so quick that you can't write the verse down, but I'm going to have all the verses in the PowerPoint anyway, and you'll be able to see it with your own eyes. If you want to have the Bible to turn to it, though, awesome. More power to you.
Well, I thought if you were going to read through it,
yeah, if there's ever a long text, like I know when I get to Israeliology, I'm going to read the whole 11th chapter of Romans. I'm probably not going to have that in a PowerPoint. So in that case, yeah, but when it's just one verse at a time, you can do it, but it won't be necessary. I'll have them up here. Any other questions?
So this will help us in evangelizing.
This will help you in evangelizing. This will help you in everything. Let me explain how this helps in evangelizing, okay? And that was the question. Does this help in evangelism? Yes, because we're trying to call people into the Christian faith, which is the only faith that could save, to the only Savior that could save, Jesus. But if you don't know what that faith teaches and you don't know what it's all about, then what are you calling them into? Okay? And then if they ask you even two questions and you're like, oh, all I knew was that Jesus died for my sin, I'm out, you know, then you haven't been able to answer their questions. So you got to know what it is you're trying to convert people to. Likewise, if you're ever defending the faith, you got to know what it is you're trying to defend. If you're going to counsel people, you got to know what the scriptures actually teach about man, about sin, and all those things, because those are what help us be able to counsel and what it teaches about the Holy Spirit and so forth. So yeah, this is the foundation to literally be able to do everything the Christian's supposed to do. Any other questions? Yes, Cody? Well, there won't, but as I said, with each set of notes that there's a question from the deacon test or from the NANC test, there will be the questions there. And if you want me to summarize the answer at the end of those lessons, I could do that as well. Ed? I will spend some time in Romans 9, especially when we get to the doctrine of election, predestination, God's sovereignty, because that is a classical text on that. Yes, Brooke? I will. What I do is I will present the three different forms of covenantalism. See, you got dispensationalism, which is what I believe, and it's our church's official position, a progressive dispensationalism. But what you have is you have dispensationalism that sees Israel and the church as distinct. You have covenantalism that sees them as the same. Within covenantalism, you have three variants. You have historical pre-mill, you have post-mill, post-millennialism, historic premillennialism, and then you have amillennialism. And there's slight nuances to those. So I'll spend probably the first, I would say, week and a half on that, only talking about those views. Now, I'm going to show where they're unbiblical, but at the same time, using their own authors, I'm going to show what those views specifically state. Then for the second week and a half on that, I'll then hit the dispensational perspective. That way, you at least know what the other side is, but my hope would you'd have confidence that our statement of faith here is the correct one at this church. Yes, Randy? Yeah, they will, and they're going to go in much more depth than I am. Because here's the thing, like I was letting Ed peruse through the Erickson book that I use, and that's one of the thinner ones I have. Yet if I were to teach everything in that book, it wouldn't be 50 weeks, it'd probably be 250 weeks. And so what I'm doing is I'm keeping it mainly tied to the Bible, because a systematic theology book generally will talk as much about the history of that doctrine as well as it will about what the Bible says. I kind of stick with more what the Bible says and give the brief history. But it will help. It'll teach you more than what I'll teach you. But yeah, I'd say this is what I'm doing in these 50 weeks, I believe, is the minimum. for us to technically classify it as professional theology. Any others? All right, all very good questions. Let us close in prayer, bow our heads and our hearts, and then we'll be dismissed. Our Lord in heaven, we just thank you so much for you being God. We thank you for you giving us your word that has all these wonderful doctrines. And we just pray, Lord, that you would be with us and you would teach us to rightly divide your word, Lord. As I go through the second half of the introduction next week, God, we pray that we would understand the process of doing theology, the rules. That way we do it right and we don't misinterpret scriptures and things like that. That way we'll have our feet grounded and we'll know the right thing and study your Bible correctly. And that way, when we start going through these doctrines one by one over all these weeks, we will see what your word says, rightly divide your word, and be able to grow in your word, to be able to do all the things in ministry that you'd have us do. Lord, I pray for the safety of each of these saints of yours as they go on their way home. We pray for those who are meeting together in small group Bible studies who couldn't be here just because of the way schedules worked out. We pray that as they listen online, they too would just grasp what your word has to say as we go through all these lessons. Lord, we pray all this to you and pray just that your will be done. We know you're sovereign and we love you, God, and just trust our souls in your hands and pray this all in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you guys are dismissed.